We're looking again at Revelation, and we're going to look at the, what is it? There must be the sixth church in our list of the seven churches that Jesus had messages for. Just to refresh your memories, right, passage is found in Revelation chapter 3, and read from verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just pray. Let's ask God to open up our minds and our hearts to his word. Father, as you've spoken to us already, as we've looked at these different churches, we pray again. Please, would you speak to us again tonight and show us the things that you want us to see in our church as we look at the letter that Jesus wrote, or Jesus sent to the church at Philadelphia. Give us understanding, we pray, and may your Spirit be upon us, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1682, there was a man called William Penn. He was a Quaker, and because of the persecution that was going on against various religious groups in this country, he left the shores of Great Britain and he went over to America. And with some money that was granted to him by the government in view of the services that his father had given to the country as an admiral, he was able to found a state. And the state bears his name to this day, the state of Pennsylvania. And in the state of Pennsylvania, William Penn decided to build a town. And he called that town Philadelphia. The reason he called it Philadelphia was this. The word means brotherly love. And he wanted that town to be a place where brotherly love was seen and known. He wanted it to be a place where the Indians could come and go freely without hindrance, where there will be peace with the Indian population. He wanted it to be a place where there was freedom of religion and others would not have to suffer the same fate as he had suffered. Now we want to look this evening at the city of Philadelphia, but not the one that's in America, and you can go there today, but the ancient city of Philadelphia, the city that bore the same name. And more important, we want to look at the church that was there in the city of Philadelphia. And as we read through this letter, the way I've tried to encapsulate it is by calling it a serving church. Each of the churches, there's a way in which we could see them working out. And this church seems to me to be a serving church. And it's a lovely letter that we have here from the risen Lord to the serving church there at Philadelphia. For this letter comes to them without any condemnation from the risen Lord. It's rather like the letter that we read a few weeks ago or months ago now, when we looked at the letter to Smyrna, where Jesus looks at the church and he's not bringing condemnation to the people in the church. He's bringing them words of encouragement. I rather like this letter. It's a lovely letter. Some of those other ones have been a little bit heavy as we've gone into them, and we've seen how Jesus has had to deal with some of the sin in the ranks of the church. Here we have Jesus encouraging a faithful, serving people. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Philadelphia, first of all, because I think it helps just to set the scene, get the background to where this church was. Because some of the things in the background, they come out as we look at the letter a little later on. Like others of the churches, it was in part of the province of Lydia, and it was just 28 miles away from the city of Sardis that we looked at last time. It was on the imperial post road. In other words, there were good access between this and the other cities. It was a place where the Roman soldiers would march freely to and from. And like Sardis that we looked at last time, it was also situated under Mount Tumulus, but this time on the other side of that mountain range. This church, however, was not a church with an ancient heritage as had Sardis. Sardis, you remember, could be traced back some hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. This was the youngest, in fact, of the seven cities that we look at. It was founded in the year 140 BC by a man called Attalus. Attalus II, who was king of Pergamon. And he founded the city of Pergamon as a tribute to his brother, whom he dearly loved. His brother was a man called Emunus, and he loved him dearly, so he called this city the City of Brotherly Love. And it can be found today. It can be found and called the Turkish city of, if I get this right, Al-Sahir. It's still there today, Philadelphia, but now called by its Turkish name. Now, Attalus, when he came to or founded this city of Philadelphia, he was a great lover of Greek things. He was a devotee of Greek culture and the Greek religion, and he sought to bring in all that was Greek into the city of Philadelphia. And the nickname of this city became Little Athens, because of all the very Greek things about the place. Now, if you were to ask someone what they thought of Philadelphia, what was it that came to their mind when they thought of Philadelphia? There is one thing that would come to their minds, and that is this: earthquakes. It was a city that was plagued by earthquakes. Someone once described it as a city full of earthquakes. Remember, I mentioned last time that Sardis suffered a great earthquake in AD 17, and the whole of the city was obliterated. Well, being just 28 miles away, Philadelphia suffered the same fate, only not quite in such devastation. But earthquakes continued on in Philadelphia. It wasn't just a one-off, a big earthquake and that was it. There was constantly the fear of earthquakes upon the population of Philadelphia. And so that in Japan, in parts of Japan, the houses are made of flimsy materials, some just paper and cardboard. The only reason being is that they live in fear of earthquake, because they're on that part of the Earth's crust that's so thin that an earthquake can occur at any moment. That was the situation at Philadelphia. It was a volcanic district. In fact, they called the surrounding area the Burnt Land, because of all the volcanic lava that lay around on the ground. It made the soil black with the lava cinder that was all around in the surrounding areas. And you know what that does for the soil? It enriches the soil, and it made it very good for growing grapes. And you know what you get from grapes? Yes, you get wine from grapes. And it was a great wine centre, was Philadelphia. And they worshipped in particular the god Dionysus, who was the god of wine. That was one of the gods, the principal god that they worshipped there, but there were many others, as with all these other cities, that they worshipped. Now that's a little bit of the background to Philadelphia, just to sketch in so you can see where we're going this evening. And here in this ancient city, we find a church. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would seem that this church was probably quite small in number, and many would overlook it. Not a church that was notable, not a church that was noticed in any other way, but Jesus noticed it. It had a very special place in the heart of the risen Christ. So much so that when Jesus speaks of Philadelphia and the church at Philadelphia, he speaks of it in terms of praise. Now let's look at the letter and see just what Jesus actually brings to the church. And I think it's important to notice how Jesus comes to the church. Each of the churches, he comes to them in a particular way which has a bearing upon the message that he is going to bring to the people in that church. This is the way that Jesus comes to the church at Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Verse 7. Now there's only one who is described in Scripture as holy, and that is God. Holiness is only ascribed to God in the Scriptures. And Jesus is coming to this church. I am your God. And I come to you not only as the Holy One, but I come to you to speak truth into your situation. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is from God, and it can be totally relied upon. It is such a wonderful message that Jesus is bringing to this people here in this church, that they may have doubts. They may question some of the things that he says, but Jesus is emphasizing here, this is coming from the Son of God, the one who speaks only the truth, and therefore you must note what I say to you. The letter itself, it divides up very well for a preacher, because it falls into three parts. In fact, you find that there are three features in this letter. Three features that we're going to look at this evening, and they all have a message for the people at Philadelphia. The symbols are these. There is a door, there is a key, and there is a pillar. And what Jesus is saying to these people here at Philadelphia is quite simply this, that he, the Son of God, is making to them an offer. And that offer that he makes to them is to strengthen them and to encourage them. Well, let's look at the first of these symbols that Jesus speaks about here. And the first symbol that I want to refer to is this. Is the door of opportunity. The door of opportunity. And we find this in verses 8 to 10. Jesus says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And he goes on through those verses there. But this is what Jesus says to them. This is the first offer that Jesus makes to the people there at Philadelphia. He offers to them a door of opportunity. He says, I have placed before you, an open door that no one can shut. Now, what is the door that Jesus is referring to here? You see, the symbolism of a door appears quite frequently in the scriptures. Remember that Jesus, in Matthew 7, he speaks about the gate or the door of the broad way that leads to destruction. And the gate or the door of the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And then Jesus used in John 10 that same picture of himself, and he says that I am the door. Speaking there of the picture of the sheepfold, and in those ancient sheepfolds, they didn't literally have a door. There were probably a group of boulders around, and at the entrance there, the shepherd would lay across the sheepfold to protect the sheep. And Jesus says, like the shepherd, I am the door, I am the one who lays across the sheepfold to protect my sheep. And no one can go in or out unless they go past me, first of all. Now, there are two instances where the door is used in the New Testament. But it would seem that from looking at this passage, and from the context generally, that is not what Jesus is referring to. It seems that Jesus is taking on more of the theme that Paul the Apostle took when he spoke about a door. Now, we find that Paul, on three occasions, speaks about a door. He speaks about a door that was open to him at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because an open door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me there. Paul saw that there was a door of opportunity there for him at Ephesus, and that was open before him. He spoke about a door at Troas. 2 Corinthians 2:12. I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And what did he find? And found that the Lord had opened a door for me. A door of opportunity to preach the gospel. In Colossians 4 verse 3 he says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul, in each of these instances, is speaking about a door of opportunity. And it is this theme that Jesus is taking up here when he says to the church, I've put before you a door, I've opened a door, it's a door of opportunity. And the implication here is that Jesus has opened this door, and it will only remain open while he chooses. It's a door that Jesus had opened specifically to that church. Now, we don't know exactly what was referred to by that. It may be the general opportunity there was to share the gospel in the days of the Roman Empire. The days of the Roman Empire were called the days of the Pax Romana, and that literally meant days of peace under Roman rule, because although they were under the military dictatorship of Rome, there was freedom of movement, there was freedom of speech, relatively speaking, within the Roman Empire. There was freedom to move about, and they called it the Pax Romana. There was a common language that was spoken, the language of Greek, right throughout the Roman Empire. And that made it easy for one to go from one place and another to share the gospel. More than that, there were hungry hearts. There were those who were disillusioned with all of Rome and all of the Greek culture, and they were looking for something else to fill those hungry hearts. Jesus said, there's an opportunity that I've put before you. The opportunity is yours and only you can take it. I don't know whether you've been looking in recent magazines and seen some of the pictures on the television, things that perhaps we never thought we'd ever see, and that is of the Titanic on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Incredible pictures have been brought up from those submarines that have gone down to examine that wreckage. I was reading recently about the incident of the night when the Titanic struck that iceberg and sunk down to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. You know that in that disaster, many hundreds, I think it was probably something like 1,500 lives that were lost that night in that one disaster. There was an inquiry held in America before the Senate just after the disaster, and it was discovered that there was another ship in the vicinity of the Titanic at the time of the disaster. The ship, the SS Californian, was just 1.5 miles away from the Titanic at the time she sunk. And the governor of the Senate, at the inquiry, he spoke to the master of that ship. And he said to him, "Why, when you heard the distress, did you not move in to the disaster area to save those lives?" And in an uncomfortable moment, the master of the ship said this. He said, "We feared the icebergs. We banked up the stoves. We banked up, and we were not in a prepared state to move forward. They lost the opportunity." And isn't that sadly the case, that so often we can be in danger of losing the opportunity that is before us? Today is the day of opportunity. I don't need Dave to mention the opportunities here tonight. We know the opportunities that are before us.
And
eternity. The opportunity, the door of opportunity is open. That's what Jesus said to Philadelphia. And I believe he would say it again to us tonight. The door of opportunity is open to you. Now, a lot of people would say, well, yes, opportunities are there for us at Philadelphia, but what about the problems? Surely the problems prevent us from going forward and taking those opportunities. Well, as we read this letter, we see that Jesus is aware of the problems that the church face. Problems which would seem to work against the opportunity that was presented to them. So Jesus mentions three of those problem areas that would seem to work against them taking up the opportunity that was before them. He mentions their weakness. Verse 8, he says, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I know your situation. I know that you haven't got a lot of strength there. I know that you are weak as a people." Now, they probably were a small group, certainly a minority group within the city. And almost certainly they were poor in terms of monetary wealth. Quite often the Christians were on the lower end of the social strata in the Roman Empire. They were a church that seemed to have little consequence in society. You could overlook them so easily. Yet, despite their weakness, Jesus notes this. They had proved faithful. He said, I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. You've been faithful although you are weak. You see, this little church had a quality that Jesus loved. Weakness. Because it made them dependent upon him. Jesus never despises weakness. He has a lot to say to the proud and to the self-sufficient. But Jesus never despises weakness. Now you may feel weak. You may feel inadequate. You may feel that you're absolutely nothing and you can do nothing. Well, that could be the best place that you could be in, because in your weakness you then depend upon Jesus. Was it not Paul the Apostle who said this when he was thinking about that thorn in the flesh that had aggravated him so many years? Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power or my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, says Paul, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For, says Paul, this, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why is he strong when he's weak? Why this contradiction? Because then, when he realizes that he has nothing to offer himself, there is nothing that he can give of himself, he relies totally upon the Lord Jesus, who gives him strength. And that was the situation here at Philadelphia. Weak they were, but they relied upon the strength that Jesus Christ gave to them. And Jesus noticed also not only their weakness, but he notices this. He notices that they faced opposition. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Here we get the synagogue of Satan again. If you were here when I spoke about Smyrna, you'll remember I explained to you what that meant. I'm not going into it tonight, but just briefly. Here was a synagogue of the Jews, and because of their opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says they are really working for Satan and they are not working for the purposes of God. Here we have this synagogue of Satan, some Jews here who were opposed to the gospel in Philadelphia as they were at Smyrna. And Jesus brings here an Old Testament picture, a picture of a battlefield. And he said, I will make them come, those who have mocked you, those who have opposed you, those who have stood against you. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You know what happened in an ancient battle? All battles are horrible, but they seem to be particularly horrible in those ancient days. Those who had been captured, those who had been vanquished, they had to come and stand before, they had to come and lay prostrate before their victors. The victor could come and he could put his foot upon the head of those who were bowed down into the dirt. And this is the picture here that Jesus is picking up. It's a picture of a battlefield. And Jesus is saying that one day those who have attacked you, those who have opposed you of the Jewish faith in the synagogue there, one day they're going to come round and they are going to acknowledge that you were right that I am the one who has loved you. I am the one who has bought you. I am the one who is for you. That's the picture we have here. Not that the Christians will be putting their feet on the faces of the Jews, but Jesus is pointing out that one day the tables will be turned with at least some of these Jews here in the synagogue in Philadelphia. I think also there's a futuristic thought in this, in that one day every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that includes Jews and Gentiles. Every knee will acknowledge, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then Jesus sees also not only the opposition, but also the persecution that was about to come upon these people here in Philadelphia. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The first century AD, it saw one persecution after another, starting from Jerusalem, spreading out to the whole world. The Christians, they were persecuted cruelly for their faith, and it has gone on through the annals of church history ever since. And it would seem that Jesus is referring here to a fresh reign of terror that is about to be unleashed upon the church. And just as the people in Philadelphia, they feared their lives because of earthquakes, and many of them had moved out of the city, it was a place where people didn't stay very long because of the fear of the earthquakes, so it was that Christians were getting jittery, because there was a fear, there was more terror to be unleashed upon the church. And Jesus says to them, as they had endured patiently, so they would be kept through. They would be upheld. They would be kept safe in the persecution that was to come. The modern translations don't do this justice here. It seems to imply from the translations that they're going to be lifted out. We know that that was not the case. The meaning here, the underlying thought here, is that Jesus would not remove them from the persecution. We're not taken away from this world's troubles, but through it, Jesus gives us the strength to hang on, to be strong, to hold on to the very end. And we know that is what happened with the church at Philadelphia. As the persecution swept across the Roman Empire once again, they held firm to their faith. And God preserved them as a people. Now you see, many would say, if persecution is to come upon the church, it's the time to batten down the hatches, to hide ourselves away in our bomb-proof shelter where no one can touch us. Jesus said, this is just the day of opportunity. This is the day when there will be a greater opportunity for the gospel than ever before. I note this in looking through the history of revivals as I am at this moment, and see that so many times that revival has come, not always, but has come quite often, when God's people have been in the midst of persecution. So that's the first thing that we see here, a door of opportunity. And Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, and Jesus would say to us here tonight, the door of opportunity is now open. You may feel weak. You may face opposition. You may even face persecution. But I am with you. That's the door of opportunity. Now the second offer that Jesus makes to the church here is the offer of the key of authority. We go back to verse 7. That's where we find it referred to. Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's the key of authority here that's being referred to. I remember, dare not say it, my 21st birthday. It seemed a long time ago now. I was away at the time. I was in Ireland at the time, in the south of Ireland, in Cork, and I was on a mission with a team of others, and I remember the team of students who were with me on my 21st birthday. They came and they gave me a key, and on these silly silver things, you know, made of cardboard, and they'd all signed their names in it, and I guess it's tucked away in our attic somewhere today. But a key, not so much today, but the key was often given, I don't know whether it's 21 or 18 now, but when one comes of age, the idea is that one gets the key of the door, because one is now old enough to take responsibility to look after the property. I wonder. Well, that's the key here, actually. The key of authority. And the reference goes back again to the Old Testament. And it goes back to the book of Isaiah. And I don't want to go into all the story now. In fact, the best commentary on this is to read 2 Kings 19 and 20, and you'll see what happens when Sennacherib and all his hosts, they come down and they surround Jerusalem and are about to take Judah. King Hezekiah is up on the throne. But there is a man called Eliakim. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And God gives a prophecy concerning him. Let me read it to you in Isaiah 22, verses 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him. He was being given the robe and sash of Shebna, who was the one who was in charge of the king's palace. And I will hand over your authority to him. The authority that was his was going to be given to Eliakim. He will be father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, verse 22. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, if you read back in 2 Kings 19 and 20, you'll see exactly what happens. Eliakim is the man who has authority to negotiate on behalf of Judah. It is he who has the key, if you like, to the city of Jerusalem, which was probably a piece of wood that released the catches to the city gate. He could negotiate. He had the authority to deal with the hosts of Assyria, and he could let them in if he wanted to. He could negotiate with them. He was the one who had the final authority as to whether the gates of Jerusalem stayed shut or whether they were opened to the enemy. Now, the same picture is being transferred to Jesus. And Jesus here is saying, now that key of authority has been passed to me. I hold the key of authority, says Jesus. And just as Eliakim could open the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus says, now I have authority. I have the key of the final authority. In the age of the church, no one can open anything unless I say so. No one can close a door unless I say so. It's entirely in my hands, and it doesn't matter what anyone does or what anyone says. The key is there, and that's your security. What a comfort this must have been to those Christians in Philadelphia. Those weak, that weak band of Christians, to know that Jesus was the one who had the final authority. It means this. It means that men can only go as far as Jesus allows. They can go so far and no more. Jesus has the final authority. It means this: we can only go where he allows us to go. We can only go where he opens up to us. And sometimes doors, they shut. And that's it. Jesus has the final authority. Remember back in 1949, those of you who were alive then, I don't know who it is, but remember 1949, China, the doors closed, Mao Zedong comes in, the communist regime into China, says in the Guinness Book of Records that he holds the unenviable record of putting to death more people than anyone else who's ever lived on earth, some 50 million persons. When he came in, the doors of that country were effectively shut. And I can remember as a boy, I can remember Christians saying what a terrible thing it is that the missionaries have been shut out of China. Do you know, that was God, that was the Lord Jesus. He was just shutting a door to one group and opening up another. Jesus has the authority. It's only just been revealed to us. We only know now. We only know a part of the story now, I guess, of what's been going on in China in those intervening years. In the midst of all the persecution and all the suffering, God's been building a glorious church. They say it numbers 50 million people or more. Nobody really knows. That's as many people as there are inhabitants in the British Isles. It's incredible, isn't it? They say at 5 a.m. every morning, a million Chinese are down on their knees praying. God's been doing a work. Why? Because Jesus said, time up for the missionaries. I've a work to do with my people there. God closes doors through Jesus Christ, who holds the authority. Others he opens up. Other doors are open now. They may be closed tomorrow. Jesus holds the final authority. What we have to remember, what we have to remember in everything that we are doing, the work is not ours. We must not get possessive about it. The work is his. It is not ours. Our job is just to take the opportunities as they are presented to us. Then finally, I come to the third of the figures that Jesus speaks of here to this left, to this church, and that is the figure of the pillar, a pillar of security. Verse 12. Jesus says, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Do you know, in the city of Philadelphia, they had a lovely custom. For anyone they particularly wished to honour, they inscribed their name upon one of the pillars in the temple. One of the public buildings, place where everyone could see, someone they wanted to honour, they put their name upon the pillars. Jesus says, your name has been put upon the pillar in the temple of my God. The temples in Philadelphia were always subject to earthquake, and they could crash down at any time. But your name, says Jesus, is written on the pillar of my God. And it is something that cannot be removed. The pillars are the strength of the building, and they're in the very strongest place in the building of the temple of God. Your name has been engraved. That is your security. And Jesus says to them, hold on. Hold on, it may be tough. Hold on, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And as you are overcomers, here's the word overcomers, comes in all of the letters. As you are overcomers, as you hold in tight there, as you hang on, so you have a permanent place in the kingdom of God. Now that's the security that Jesus was bringing to these Christians. That they had a place that was secure in heaven, that was set aside for them. And that was what was important. And although they were weak now, their strength was in the fact that their names were written in heaven. There's something I want you to notice here. It's something that I have picked up and I think is rather lovely. Notice one phrase that occurs four times in verse 12. It's the phrase, "My God." Do you know where else that's used in Scripture? Only once. Jesus on the cross, when he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a time of intimacy. Here we have another time of intimacy. He says, "I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name." The force of this is quite simply, is that one day you will be God's possession alone. That's what Jesus is saying. You're close to the heart of God. And although there are other forces that array against you now, one day you will be God's possession alone. And nothing in time or eternity can change that. Jesus says to these Christians here in Philadelphia, "Your name is written in heaven. It is a fact. It cannot be changed." And that's our security. That's my security. That's your security. That no matter what happens, we are his. And we're his forever. That's the security that Jesus was bringing to these Christians here at Philadelphia. And it's the same word he brings to us. We're his. And we're his forever, whatever the circumstances, whatever happens to us here. Do you remember that Aesop's fable of the hare and the tortoise? I can't remember it all now, but I guess you can. Now, the race between the hare and the tortoise. The hare, I don't know whether it was the hare challenged the tortoise or the tortoise challenged the house. The thingamajig. The tortoise. But remember the story? There's the bragging hare, gonna win the race. Gets out his best running togs. It's off there, scampering down the track as soon as the gun runs. And I'm going to eat this. This is chicken feed. There's nothing to it. I'm going to eat this race. No problem at all, says the hare. So he